So I can't play the piano. There are actually a lot of things I can't do. you're right. But I can't play the piano. And you might think, well, maybe the reason he can't play the piano is because his family didn't have a piano and he couldn't therefore play it. Or maybe his mom and dad didn't get lessons for him so he could learn to play the piano. And actually, neither of those things are the case. So yes, my family had a piano when I was growing up. And more than once in my younger days, my parents agreed to allow me to get piano lessons because, you know what? I wanted to play the piano. I thought that would be fantastic. But the reason I can't play piano is because I didn't practice. So I went to the lessons and I thought it sounded cool and I could imagine myself one point in time in the future being this great pianist and people sitting around listening to me play the piano, and all of that sounded fantastic. But when it came to doing the work of practice so that I might actually learn to play the piano and have then the ability to play piano, nah, not interested in that. Never took it to that place. And so the reason I'm not an accomplished pianist or able to play the piano at all today is because of a decision I made a long time ago, not to practice. You've heard people talk about attorneys practice law. Actually, you probably heard people joke about doctors practicing medicine, and they're like, they laugh and they say, well, I don't want to go to someone who just practices medicine. I'll go to someone who knows how to do medicine, or right, knows how to do surgery or whatever it might be. Because the idea in kind of those disciplines or those fields is even if you're one who has been trained and had some practice, it's an ongoing practice. It's something that you continue with. Well, what about a Christian? And it really challenged me as I thought of these passages in 1 John chapter 2. We read one of them, Quinn, thank you, in 1 John chapter 3, 7. But in 1 John chapter 2, 29, one of the passages that we read there, Scripture says, if you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In the passage we read this morning together, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. So Scripture gives this idea, this concept of righteousness being something that we might practice, or in your King James Version, do. But I think it indicates more than just going through with it. It's this continual thing. Just like Scripture also says that there are some who practice things other than righteousness. Jesus' words himself in Matthew 13, 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we see this contrast. There are some who practice righteousness, and there are those who practice lawlessness. It makes me think of the passage in Romans chapter 6, the latter half of verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So in the context of Romans chapter 6, it's talking about this new life that a Christian has. So once you've been baptized into Christ, once you have become obedient to the gospel, that form of doctrine, the pattern, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, after you've been baptized into his death, buried with him into baptism, and then you rise to walk this new life, this new person, God has washed away your sins through the blood of Jesus in that, as you go through that. And then as he goes on in that same passage there in Romans chapter 6, he says this, because there was a time that you said, there was a time that you were, it's just simply a fact, a slave of uncleanness. You served those things that weren't clean, those things that weren't righteous, those things that weren't lawful. They were lawless. But now what you're to do, because you've committed your life to Christ, is you're to present your members, present your body, present yourself, give yourself over as a slave of righteousness for holiness, for a different purpose, a different commitment. And so it makes me think of these two categories. We're either one or the other. You are either a servant of sin or you are a servant of righteousness. There is no in between. So the question is, what are you practicing? We should practice righteousness. And what I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning is, what would that take, right? What does that look like as we practice righteousness? So I want to look at some different things here. First of all, I believe that it's important for you to know the truth about practice. Practice takes hard work. It takes discipline. In this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes these words to us. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. What is he talking about here? What does this have to do with practice? Well, in the context of this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about this idea of the prize that we might go after, the things that we is submitting to God's will. We know that God will take those who are his own and he will bring them to heaven. He will give them a reward. And so in that sense, this thing that we long for, this home with God, to be forever in a relationship with him for all eternity. So that's what he's going after. And he says, as I run, I go for this prize. That's something that I do. And everyone who competes for the prize, or I actually really like how King James Version says it, strives for the mastery, that person is temperate in all things. So they're self-controlled. It takes some discipline. It takes commitment. And that's part of this process. As I go for this goal, as I compete for this prize, as I do God's will in my life, as I seek righteousness, which is what God has in mind for you and me as his people. In that sense, what I do is I push for that. So as I compete for the prize, this word, this phrase means to struggle. It literally means compete for a prize, to contend with an adversary. There's challenge that's going on here, right? It's a competition, if you will, good versus evil. It's a fight. And labor fervently is another way this could be translated, to compete for the prize. I think this starts to give us a sense of what it is that we're talking about here when Scripture says, practice righteousness. Right? Struggle. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take hard work and discipline. He also goes on to say that I discipline my body. And that literally means to beat it black and blue. It's kind of an interesting thing to say, an interesting way to say it, or to give one intolerable annoyance. I know a lot about that, right? Ask Emily. I hope I'm not an intolerable annoyance. But sometimes we get on each other's nerves, right? And we just, beat it back. I don't want that anymore. Or to wear one out. Sometimes we get worn out by lots of different things. But my flesh, right, my body, my sinful nature has to be beaten back. I have to wear it out. That's what Paul says. If I'm competing for this prize, if this is what I'm going for, if I'm in the context of what we're talking about this morning, if I'm practicing righteousness, then it's going to take this struggle. It's going to take me beating black and blue this evil, the sin and unrighteousness that I tend toward so that I might practice righteousness. And this is an important part of this. It's about having self-control. The one who runs it competes for the prize is self-control, is temperate in all things. It's about discipline. It's about training hard. I'm staying alert. I'm staying in top condition. I'm not going to get caught napping. I'm attentive to this. And part of this practicing righteousness, then, certainly I believe has to do with beating back my flesh, of making sure that I'm wearing it out so it'll give up and quit so that I can go toward the righteousness that God has in mind for me. But more than just beating back my flesh, a part of this is working at growing spiritually, not just beating this back, but growing as well. And I get the sense in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where Scripture says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." It's the same concept in a way of this idea of competing for the prize. You're going in a certain direction. So if you want righteousness, godliness, holiness in your life, this passage says that what you have to do is you have to train. That's what this word means. Exercise. Right? Hard work. That's not necessarily an easy thing. It takes a commitment. It takes a dedication. And in the idea of practicing righteousness, this commitment is to God's word and to God's will. I want to learn more about it so that I might live it daily, so I might choose it. And that's in every aspect of my life. So I choose this, I exercise, I train myself toward godliness in my relationships with my wife and my children and my coworkers and the church body and strangers on the street and people that I meet at the store and right every relationship. I commit to practicing righteousness, to exercising myself toward godliness, doing what God wants me to do. I do that at work. I do that at school. I do that in my alone time. I do that in the public worship. I do that in private worship. Every aspect of my life is about training toward godliness, this commitment to that. And training, exercising, is dedication, is what it requires. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things," speaking of those things that are ungodly in this context, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So especially as the Apostle Paul, maybe not especially, but as the Apostle Paul writes to the young evangelist Timothy, it's interesting to me. He says, "Flee also youthful lusts." Now, this is admonition to all of us. Flee youthful lust. Flee adult lust. Flee all lust, right? This is important. But I think, again, as I think about the admonition to Timothy from the older Apostle Paul to this younger man, I think it resonates with me when I think back to not ever being able to play the piano because I didn't practice in my young age, right? It's this kind of young, and it's not just a young thing, and I'll talk about that as we go along, but especially early on, this idea of how are we training? What are we doing? Am I fleeing youthful lust? Am I taking, am I pursuing righteousness? Especially in your youth. In some ways, I would say this means it's saying start yesterday. Right? Don't wait until this afternoon. Don't wait until tomorrow. Start yesterday. It's about creating habits. That's what really practice is at its essence. It's a habit. It's a commitment. It's a dedication to this training and to this exercising, that I'm committed to that. And so as I pursue righteousness, then I have to create some habits. I've got to break some old ones and I've got to create some new ones. But it is a habit thing that's important. And so I grew up with a lot of bad habits. I'm not going to talk about them all. I am going to talk about one in particular as it relates to this subject. So I went to Newkirk High School, 38 seniors in my graduating class, and I was the valedictorian of my class. And I'm not saying that proud or arrogantly. There are only 38 of us, and someone had to be the valedictorian. But I tended to do well on college entrance exams, and I had all A's in all of my classes. It wasn't like we really had to pick, you know, who had a rigorous curriculum and who didn't. It was kind of like whatever they offered at Newkirk High School. It's a small school, not a lot of choices. In that sense, I did well. And I was well prepared in my own mind to be able to come to the University of Oklahoma as a freshman in 1900 and none of your business, so that I might, at that point in time, now continue this trajectory, you know, that never had anything other than an A. And that's just going to, right, here we go. Next phase, ready for that. And then, bam, the university hit me. Or I ran into the university is probably a better way of saying it. And what I found really quickly is I couldn't any longer just rely on those things that had come easy. It was going to take work for me to have any degree of success at this place because the level had now risen. And I wasn't ready for that. Not because I hadn't been prepared by teachers. I'm not blaming it on Newkirk High School or the curriculum or the good people who tried to teach me. The problem was me. I hadn't created any habits of study. I didn't have to study. Most of the time, I could kind of look over something and I could recall it pretty easily. I could spit it back on a test. That came pretty easily to me. And so I relied on that and didn't create any habits of practice or study, in this case, that I could then translate to this more challenging curriculum. And therefore, I learned the hard way that I'm going to have to dig in and work harder. It's kind of similar to the thing about the piano. The reason I wasn't a really great student, although on paper maybe I looked like a great student, but I was not. Guess what? Because I had never practiced to be a student. And I had to work on that. And I was still never great at that. I'm ashamed of that. But I wish I had started yesterday in creating those habits. It bled over into all sorts of aspects of my life. Benefits of practice and effort, this hard work, if you will, is you will see growth. You will see God. God will bless your effort as you work toward this, as you exercise yourself toward godliness. But Satan's still going to fight you every day. Every day. It will not be easy. So I want to ask this question as we kind of finish this section. Do the best ever quit practicing? So if you think of those who are the best in whatever field that is, maybe you know someone who's really an amazing quilter, right? Or someone who's really good at their job. Or someone, yeah, who can score a lot of points in the NBA. Or whatever that might be. If you think of those people who are really what you might think or what we might think are excellent, like they're the best that I know in that field and that discipline, the question is, do they ever quit practicing? Yes, likely in some ways those people had some natural talent and ability to begin with, if you think of those who are the very best. So I'm not discounting the God-given talent and ability. Yes, but at the same time, what did they do with it? Did they quit practicing? And likely, as you think of those people, you think of them as being committed to their craft. Sometimes we say it that way, right? Committed to their craft. That means that they don't quit practicing. It's not a hobby. It's something they take seriously. And so they work at it, whatever that might be. And so, yes, practice, we're talking about practice. Because that's important. And that matters as we practice righteousness. Hard work and discipline is required. Complacency is going to get in our way every time. It is an enemy in as we practice righteousness. Out of the book of Amos, chapter 6, verses 1 and 4 through 6. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Verse 4, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of string instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. These are a people who have great comfort and luxury and complacency. So during this time, as the prophet writes to Israel and prophesies against Israel, God's word to them is this was a prosperous time for these people, and they felt pretty good about their state in life. They were wealthy. They were doing good. At some one point in time in the book of Amos, God says to them that you love your sacrifices and your tithes and your offerings. So in their minds, right, we're doing all the stuff God's asking us to do. But he goes on to say that I hate those things. I despise those things because you've become comfortable and complacent. And not only that, that you're comfortable in your wealth. And sometimes that while you're also sacrificing to me, you're sacrificing to foreign gods simultaneously. This is wrong. This is messed up. And you, at the same time as you come and sacrifice and offer to me the only true and living God, what you do is you treat the poor badly. You take advantage of those who are less fortunate. You do all kinds of things that certainly are not what God would have you to do, yet you want to show up and give your tithes and your offerings and your sacrifice because you just kind of feel like you're in a good spot, right? I'm comfortable with where I am. It's the same message, I think, of that we read at least in the book of James, right? What is pure and undefiled religion? To visit the fatherless and the widows, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The verse before that, he says that if you use your tongue in the wrong way, if you don't use the right words, your religion is useless. It's vain. And so the way you live matters. And when you start to think, well, I'm in a good spot, I'm a pretty good person. I'm okay, right? Especially if I think about all those other people. I do a lot of good. Yeah, maybe not all the time, but yeah, it's okay. I don't really need practice because I've kind of arrived. I'm in a good spot. That is an extremely dangerous attitude. God will not bless such an attitude. Have you ever heard of the term fat cat? I actually think about this as growing up in Newkirk, and we lived kind of outside of town, and we had about 11 acres, and we had this big metal barn kind of off away from the house. And out there, there would often be wild, you know, cats that would come around, and they would be mousers, right? They loved that barn because there were a lot of mice and rats and stuff like that out there. And so a lot of times these, even we'd find kittens out there, and what they were is they were mousers, right? That's how they survived, is the barn was a great place for them to go and hunt for mice so that they could eat and live. Every now and then, over time that we lived there growing up, sometimes we would take one of those little kittens that was out there that had kind of been wild, and we would bring it up to the house, and we would feed it, and we would tame it, right? And it would stay up by the house, and because we fed it every day, and we watered it every day, guess what? It stayed at the house. It didn't any longer need to go back out to the barn and hunt for mice, because guess what? We just, on a silver platter every day, just put the food out, and it was there, and it was up, it was warmer by the house where we were, and it was nice, and so they become comfortable and complacent. They become satisfied with where they were. I'm not sure if they could have survived without, because now no longer do they, is it, I've got to fight for survival by getting a mouse. It's like someone's done it for me. So that concept of the idea of a fat cat is someone that grows uninterested. They kind of fall out of practice because they just are okay with where they are. In the business world, there's a popular book that argues good is the enemy of great. And that challenges me. because I think it's very easy to settle for just average. It's easy to settle for mediocrity and feel like, ah, that's good enough. But in my, as a Christian, I cannot be complacent. I cannot settle. I need to be zealous. I need to get back to practice. Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This passage to me really jumps out. One translation says, never be lacking in zeal. This word, this Greek word translated here in the New King James Version, fervent in spirit, literally means to be hot. It's the idea of water that reaches a point at which it would boil, or a solid that gets so hot to the point that it glows. That's fervent. You've heard of the fervent heat. The reason that word is such as it is, because it isn't just kind of glowing and it's kind of, you know, if you poke it a little bit, the embers kind of get it. No, it's on fire. It's hot. Not lagging in diligent, but fervent in spirit. It's what God wants as we serve the Lord. So I can hear to this day, as I go back to my younger days, I can hear to this day my coach, my basketball coach in my sophomore year, maybe it was my junior year, essentially yelling at me, "You don't care enough about basketball, Hayes." That's something that sticks in my mind. And the reason I remember it, because it was about 4 o'clock on a Thursday afternoon. School was out, and we had a basketball game that night. And in Newkirk, you know, the girls would play first, and then the guys, I mean, the gym, most of the time, that's how small towns do that, right? Multiple games going on at the same time in the night. This particular day, there was actually, I think, a sixth grade game, a seventh grade game, an eighth grade game. There was a JV game. There was a girls game. And then ultimately later that night, our basketball game. And so about 4 o'clock, because I was a member of student council and we were in charge of the concession stand, at about 4 o'clock, I was there doing my job. I was helping out in the concession stand so that student council could raise money for whatever we were raising money for. And so I was in the concession stand helping people get popcorn and a Coke or whatever they came to buy. And my coach walked through the lobby as he was going off to his office. And he was so mad that I was in the concession stand rather than somehow like getting my game face on and right really being focused on 7 o'clock when it was our turn to play, as if, I mean, I know it's my perspective and that's his perspective, as if me handing people popcorn and Cokes was really going to mess with my free throw shooting, all right? Was really going to help me, was going to mess with me remembering the game plan when it came time to go or whatever it might be. Again, I know it's a paradigm. He thought this was so important and I didn't get it, because for me, basketball wasn't my life, right? It was his. That mattered to him. It was a focus of his, but he saw me being complacent. He thought that was just, you're just settling. You don't have the proper focus to really be good at basketball. And guess what? It's kind of like piano. I'm not very good at basketball either because I didn't practice a lot. Right? I committed to my team. I did what was asked of me. I showed up to every practice. I even did stuff outside of practice. So please don't get me wrong, like I blew off basketball, but it wasn't my life. It wasn't everything to me like it was for Coach. And that's what he expected. He wanted fervent. He wanted someone who was boiling, right, about basketball and not distracted in some way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. So what God expects of you and me as we practice righteousness is working, not slacking. We're being diligent. We're not complacent. We're not comfortable. We're not okay with mediocrity. We're not okay with average. We're not okay with comparisons. We're doing our best all the time so that there's no need for us to blush or to be ashamed when there's an account to give for what we have done or what we haven't done, because we've been diligent to show ourselves approved. Your supervisor is not going to be satisfied if you cut corners in your job, at your work. They simply won't be. We understand this principle. We don't think that's unreasonable. We don't think it's unreasonable when we cut corners and we're kind of slackers. If someone says something about it, they should. Because you shouldn't cut corners, you shouldn't be a slacker. That is no different in our relationship with God. That we would cut corners, that we would just be okay with comfortable, with complacent. No, not just showing up and going through the motions. That's not practicing. That's not training. That's perhaps lazy. It's at least complacent. Righteousness and holy living should be our purpose, our mission, our focus. So it takes constant effort and practice. And the last thing we'd like to think about as it relates to practicing righteousness is, who is our pattern? So if I go back to basketball, coach always had a plan for our practice. Or if you're someone who exercises regularly, you probably follow some kind of regimen, right? It's a plan. It's a strategy. I want to get from here to here, and I need to do these things to get better at whatever that might be, or to grow in this as I practice. So there's always a plan, a way to do practice, if you will. If you think back to when you first perhaps learned to write your letters, what did they often do? A lot of times, at least how I learned, they probably don't learn that way anymore because that was a long time ago, but they'd give us these sheets that have the dotted lines, right, for how the R looked or how the S looked. And what you did is you kind of traced over the pattern. And it helped you start to learn what that looks like so that you could remove the pattern and someone say, draw an S, and right, you knew what that looked like. And sometimes the more you practice it, it actually ended up looking like an S because of practice and routine, right? A regimen, a commitment to that training. In the same way, a lot of times your basketball coach or your golf coach is going to say, I want you to watch how he shoots his free throws. Look at that form, right? Look at that golf swing. Do that. I want you to emulate that. That's what you're looking for, right? That's the pattern. So follow that pattern and you're going to benefit from that. Well, the same holds true for you and me. If we indeed will practice righteousness as God intends for us, then we need to follow a pattern. There should be a model, and we should model ourselves after the best. God has a plan for this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he, God, foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is the pattern for you and me as those who follow Christ? You got it. Christ. We follow Christ. We are conformed, patterned after his image. He is the best. Perfection, excellence, personified. Right? There is no other best or perfect or that. Jesus is that. And this is what God predestined. And what that word simply means is this is what God intended, right? This is what God wants for you. He has this plan, this regimen, this practice for you to follow. It's called follow Jesus, his Son. That's what it is for you and me. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what does he say? For even hereunto were you called, that Christ also suffered, that we should follow his steps. You remember this? That he is an example, a pattern for us in suffering. In particular, Peter writes, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Right? He committed no sin. No guile was found in his mouth. Right? When people came at Jesus, when they unfairly, as our brother talked about, when they unfairly treated Jesus, what did Jesus do? Jesus did the right thing. because he was committed to doing what God would have him to do, because Jesus practiced righteousness. And then when things got really, 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 really tough, they always were tough for Jesus. When they got really, really, really tough, beyond what you and I might even be possibly able to imagine, he still did God's will. He did the right thing. Righteousness flowed out of Jesus. And Peter says, follow in those steps. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, imitate me. How? Why? As I imitate Christ. The Apostle Peter gives us this sense. The Apostle Paul gives us this sense. The writer of Hebrews gives us this sense. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we run this race, as we compete for the prize, as we strive for the mastery, as we exercise ourselves toward godliness, as we practice righteousness, it's going to take endurance. We talked about that. And it takes looking to Jesus. Our brother Mike prayed about Jesus. And in his prayer, he reminded us. He called us to remember as we prayed to God. Thank you for the example of Jesus. Thank you for how he lived his life. This perfection that allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, because he was perfection. That's who we think about. That's who we look toward. That's who we pattern ourselves after. And it takes endurance. It takes focus. Looking to Jesus. We focus on him as this pattern. That's what makes us a disciple. A student of the teacher, the master Jesus, the one who is a follower. So, to glorify God, we must pursue righteousness, practice righteousness in our life. This takes practice, and practice requires hard work and discipline. We can't ever settle. We can't ever be complacent. We must keep practicing. Jesus is the perfect model of righteousness, and that's why we follow his pattern. So, at the end of the day, the reason I'm not a great pianist or a great basketball player or even a great student has everything to do with the fact that I only dabbled in those things. I didn't truly take them seriously. Even if I had some natural talent or ability to be able to do them, I only ever dabbled. It was kind of a hobby. Those were fun things, maybe. And because that's the way I saw those things, and that was a pattern, unfortunately, in my life, it impacted my spiritual life. So I want to warn you and admonish you that you not follow in the steps of Craig. Establish good habits. Because if I didn't want to practice piano and I didn't really want to practice basketball and I didn't really want to practice being a student, guess what? But I could feel pretty good because I didn't do these things like those other people do, and I went to church all the time and become wrapped up in that, like somehow I was good, somehow I was righteous. No. I lacked practice. And I've had to train myself later in life to dig in and to create those habits, to truly want to know what God wants me to know so that I then live that in my life. Never quitting. Knowing that his grace and his mercy will see me through. So my admonition to you is, don't dabble as a Christian. Practice righteousness. If you have a need in your life that the church can assist with, if you need prayers, we'd ask you to come forward. If you're one who wants to be baptized for the remission of sins, so that you might have your sins washed away, so you might be a follower of Christ, please come as we stand and sing.